Again, 2 Peter is where we're going to be spending our time together this evening. 2 Peter chapter 1, specifically looking at this idea of diligent faith. Appreciate so much Josh's comments with the songs this morning, reminding us about this idea of obedient faith. And so this will tie right into to those things. All right, is it on now? Okay. And so as Peter writes this letter, he writes it really as a follow-up letter to 1 Peter. Some of you will recall we studied 1 Peter chapter 1 in another class, just a one-off lesson about that. And so we see 2 Peter is really a follow-up to that. He's writing to the same audience as he was his first letter. And so we would do well to kind of quickly go through 1 Peter, understand what that was about, and then 2 Peter, read 2 Peter 1 and then discuss it. And so we'll recall that 1 Peter was written to scattered saints. He told us the region that they were in, this broad area that Christians were scattered abroad. And as he writes to them, there's some things that would point that it was Gentiles that he was talking to. They were not a people, but now are the people of God. He talks about their former life in their ignorance. He talks about doing the will of the Gentiles formerly. But either way, we see the theme of this letter is that as sojourners and pilgrims on the earth, for them, literally, they were those that were dispersed from their homeland. But we understand even in that text, he talks about the spiritual sense in which all are sojourners and pilgrims on the earth. And so his instruction throughout 1 Peter is about how to live properly as sojourners and pilgrims. And so he began by talking about our home of heaven, that living hope that we have. That's what we studied in chapter 1 a while back. But he continues that throughout 1 Peter. In chapter 2 and 3, he talks about as God's special people that we're to live properly before the world. He talks in that chapter about our relationship with government. He talks about masters and slaves. Continuing into chapter 3, he talks about the marriage relationship and the relationship we have with brethren, and that as we suffer for righteousness' sake, that there's benefit in that. It ties back to our hope. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter looks at Christ's example in suffering, and he tells us to rejoice when we're reviled as he was. It's about trusting in God in the midst of what they're going through. In chapter 5, he has a word to elders and for all to walk in humility, and really ends that with this call or reminder to them, this strong urging to them to resist the devil. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, verse 10, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so again, it's a letter written to Christians that are facing difficulty. They're Christians that are living as sojourners, and he's urging them to live this Christian life, to be mindful of our adversary, the devil. And so he writes a second letter again to the same audience. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, he talks about that I'm going to remind you of things that you know, even though you already know them. You've been established in the truth. He says, I'm going to stir you up. I'm going to remind you of these things that I've told you before. But he makes this point explicitly clear in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 that he's writing to the same group. He says, this now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord our Savior spoken by your apostles. And so we see Peter's writing to the same group of Christians, and he's urging them again toward this idea of living properly, but specifically about diligence. And so this first chapter really is all about diligence. He says that specifically in verse 5 and again in verse 10, that for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. He gives us this list of things. It's going to be the bulk of what we study together this evening. He says in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And so again, he's urging Christians and how they should live, no matter what circumstances they're in, no matter what trials they're going through, about how it is that they're to live. And so in chapter 1, he's describing this faith and talking about this call to diligence. He talks about believing the prophetic word and eyewitness testimony, verses 16 through 21. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he gives a warning about false teachers, that just as there were false prophets in times of old, there's going to be false teachers now. And so Paul writes this warning them about that. Have this diligent faith so that when you face these false teachers, you can stand firm. Chapter 3, he begins, we read verses 1 and 2, that he's urging them to be strong in the face of mockers in verses 3 through 9. Trust in God's promise. Beginning of verse 10, he talks about being prepared for the return of the Lord. Be prepared for this day in which the Lord will come as a thief. And then again, he ends his letter, again urging them to diligence. In verse 14 of chapter 3, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. He tells them to look at the patience of the Lord as salvation. And then verse 17, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. And so it's instructive in that it tells us how to live. It's a warning in that it tells us why we need to be mindful of these things. And of course, these things are just as true for us as they were for Peter's audience when he wrote this letter. So I want us to read chapter 1 before we begin studying it in its entirety. There's certainly power in God's word. I think it's good to just read the text in its entirety and then discuss it. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, even or having forgotten, rather, his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in the same way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready, even to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I also will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him, or to him rather, by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so Peter, in this these few verses here, again, he's talking about the kind of faith that's necessary. He's talking about adding these things, supplying these things in our faith, but ultimately he's talking about the goal of this all is to become partakers of the divine nature. That certainly is what we're striving toward. We want to be those that partake of the divine nature. But he begins by describing their faith. He says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. What does that mean that Peter writes his letter that they've received a faith of the same kind as ours? I think that's part of it, their obedient faith to the word. But what else is he saying here?
If he had Gentile readers in mind, they received the same faith the Jews did, particularly the apostles.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the same kind. Your translation might read a like precious faith, a faith of the same value as ours. That it's the same faith, right? It's a faith in God. It's a faith in Christ, is that which was given to us in that way. And so we see whoever he's writing to, he's saying that it's a similar faith. It's the same faith, a faith of the same value as ours. It's not as though yours is inferior to the one that Peter is referring to that we have. He says it was by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so if it is Jew and Gentile, he says our God and Savior, they share the same God, they share the same Savior. And so there's this similar faith. And it again, is an obedient faith, as we see throughout Scripture. And so he talks about grace and peace multiply to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And you might have noticed throughout this reading that idea of knowledge came up multiple times. It was in verse 2, grace and peace multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus. In verse 3, he talks about all things being granted to us pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us. We drop down to verse 8. He talks about if these qualities are ours, if this is what our faith is producing, if these are the things supplied in our faith, he says they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this idea of true knowledge, or in Greek, epignosis. But the idea is just that it's not just a mental knowledge. It's a real, it's a true knowledge. And it looks a certain way. If we have the knowledge of God, this true knowledge, then our life is going to reflect that. And so his divine power, he tells us, has granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness, verse 3. Again, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So this calling of God is by or unto his own glory and excellence. And that'll come back up later when we talk about our pursuit of excellence. And so it's through these that he's granted precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so how is it that they could become partakers of the divine nature?
Escape the corruption.
Yeah, they've escaped the corruption. You've come out of the world. There's a number of images for that. But here he says, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so how do they escape that?
Apply all diligence in their faith.
Yeah, that's what they should do for this very reason. Also, he says, apply this diligence. So we see what we're called to do. If we want to be those that partake of the divine nature, we need to escape the corruption of the world. We need to apply all diligence. We need to lean upon what God has given. God's power has given everything pertaining to life and godliness through knowledge. That knowledge is certainly powerful. So what is this idea of diligence?
To be dedicated to the cause.
Yeah.
Persistent work to good effect.
Yeah. You said persistent work to good effect. Anything else as we think about this idea of diligence?
Consistence.
Yeah. The point with all of this is that these things aren't easy. They aren't things that just automatically happen. It's this idea of sustained effort that we're striving toward this. We're being diligent. We're giving it all of our effort. And again, specifically, there's these things in our faith, moral excellence and knowledge. But he, again, in verse 10, we looked at this a little bit earlier. So we're diligent to do these things in our faith, but what else are we diligent for in this passage? To practice them. What else? Verse 10 is what I'm thinking of. But so that they'll not stumble. Yeah. So we've got to be diligent, the sustained effort. We're focusing on this. We're striving toward this so that we make certain about us being chosen by God, His calling and choosing you. But you practice these things, He says, you will never stumble. And so He's given us the things that if we're diligent in this, if we're applying these things, if we're relying upon these things, it has the effect that we don't stumble. And so God's given us these things for our benefit. And so He will say a little bit later, we read this earlier, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, there He says, be diligent that ye be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So we see this idea throughout the writing of Peter. But he begins this with our faith. So we look at these things. Again, the outcome of these things, we kind of got ahead of ourselves, but that's okay, is that it leads to us not stumbling. That's the benefit of all these things. Okay, so he says, now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. So why does it begin with faith? Why is faith so foundational here? It's what will make us be diligent. That's our motivation. That's what will lead us to be diligent. What else? Right. So really, this whole other list of things, if it doesn't begin with faith, there'd be no motivation behind that. Josh.
And beginning with faith, it's faith that it's God's power.
Yeah.
It's God's righteousness. It's what He has granted. It doesn't become righteousness of our own. Mm-hmm. We could create our quote moral excellence. It could be our traditions, or it could be a man-made concept of what we think is moral. Mm-hmm. And call that moral excellence. But that's not what God granted us. He's the one who grants the blessings, the promises, the commandments, pattern we follow. So it's His, and we have a lot more respect for what God has established for us, mm-hmm, than what a man is going to establish. So we build on the subject of we in faith we receive from God these things rather than they being from being granted from men. I see granted and received multiple times at the beginning of this chapter. Mm-hmm. It's the source is the perfect, awesome God.
Yeah. And so faith again is the motivation behind all this. Faith is ultimately what we see leads to our salvation. Right. We saw that in Peter's first letter in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3. He talks about this faith of God, that they hadn't seen God, but yet they had this strong faith in Him that should motivate them and carry them through. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor and the revelation of Jesus. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And so this faith is foundational to that, that we keep this faith. Even though we haven't seen God, we have this faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, is how the Hebrews writer described it. And so none of us have seen the Lord, but we have faith, just as these people. He said, you haven't seen Him, yet believing you have this hope in Him. And the end of that faith is salvation. So faith is certainly foundational to that. We won't read the references there, but we see the importance of faith, that we're justified by faith in obedience to the gospel, Romans 5, that our faith comes not from persuasive arguments of men or from scholars, but by hearing God's word, Romans 10 and verse 17. And also this idea that our faith is about seeking God. That's what he's talking about here. We're striving to be partakers of the divine nature. We must have faith for that. The Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6, describing the faith of Enoch, he says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained a witness that before his being taken up he was pleasing to God, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And your translation might render that, "who diligently seek him." So we see this faith is about seeking God. But the first of these things he tells us to supply in our faith is the idea of moral excellence or of virtue. And so what is this about? What is this idea of moral excellence or virtue? Yeah, we see a lot of those kind of list of things, right? Where a list, like in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. You might see Paul describe the things associated with the old man versus the new man. And so there's this idea of there's those things that are impure. That's the things of the world, those things that aren't excellent. And in contrast to that, there's the moral excellence which comes from God. And so we talked about already that God called us through the true knowledge of him. Called us by his own glory and excellence. It's the same idea there. Called us by his own virtue. And so we want to be in fellowship with God. We want to be those that are with him. We want to partake in his divine nature. Then that means we need to behave in that way. That's what our life is going to look like. It's what Peter described in 1 Peter 1, or at least it's related to what Peter described there, that if we want to be with God, we want to be like God, then we need to be holy, for God is holy. And so there's the idea of holiness in our life, which is related to this idea of virtue. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, "Prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which win your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And so we want to be holy like God is holy. We're not going to live for the flesh, but we're going to be those that are striving for moral excellence, for virtue. So what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, about where we're to set our mind on, he talks about if there's any virtue, think on these things, or dwell on these things which are excellent. We will pause. It's about halfway through here. We'll stop. We'll have our song, and then we'll pick back up with this idea of knowledge. Going to figure out how to pause the recording and restart it. So just give me two files there. That's all right. All right. So we're continuing on here, and so he talks about faith. It's in your faith you supply moral excellence, and now he says, in your moral excellence supply knowledge, or in your moral excellence. He says, knowledge. And so what role does knowledge play in this? We've talked about faith. We've talked about virtue. how in our moral excellency are we to supply knowledge, or why would knowledge be important in this? Yeah, so it's this idea that these things are continuous. And so if we're going to strive to live a virtuous life, then we're going to need to increase in knowledge. What is virtuous? What is it that we're called to do in Christ and not do? What is good and what is evil? And so it's this idea of consistently growing in these things. And so just like our faith is increasing, just like our moral excellence is increasing, our knowledge is that which is increasing. In fact, Peter ends his letter, again, warning them to be on guard, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and in the day of eternity. And so we see this idea that we're progressing in knowledge. We're growing in our understanding of God and of his will. And so we see that this was the purpose of letters like 2 Peter. This was the purpose of the apostles' writing, that we could increase in knowledge, that we could come to know these things about Christ. We see that in Paul's writing, that the purpose of his writing was so that Christians would understand his knowledge and the mystery of Christ. These things were revealed to the apostles and prophets, and then he wants men to know that. And so consider what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, then, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of which I was made a minister. And so Paul would write later in Ephesians chapter 5 that there's the expectation then that we would understand the will of God. He says, and this kind of relates it back to the idea of moral excellence or virtue. He says here, but immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't be partakers with them. You were formerly in darkness, verse 8, but you are now light in the Lord. Remember, we escaped the corruption that's in the world. That's the darkness. He says here, in opposition to that, the light. So don't be partakers with them. You were formerly of the darkness. Now you're of the light. He says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. It's disgraceful even to speak of these things. He says, all these things became visible when they are exposed by the light, for ever that becomes visible is light. And for this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so this whole section was about that idea. All these things that are unrighteous, all these things that are in the world, all these things that were our former conduct. He says we're seeking to know God's will so that we don't do those things, so we avoid those things. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In Colossians 1, similarly, he talks about the result of knowledge is that we walk worthy of the Lord. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks. And so again, It relates back to that comment that Josh made of how we look back to what God has given, how God has granted these things. We see here what God has done to help us, to strengthen us, that we can attain this steadfastness. And so we need to be those that are increasing in knowledge. And then he says, in your knowledge, self-control. What is self-control? And again, how does this tie in to the discussion here with faith and virtue and knowledge?
You have to have the knowledge that you know what good it means to be in control of it. You're granted a this certain thing.
Yeah. Yeah, so virtue, we're talking about that moral character, that knowledge, knowing about those things, and then, yeah, the result of that is self-control. So we know something's wrong. We know that there's a fleshly desire toward that. We've got to learn as Christians to rein that in, to control that, to control the self. And so if we lack self-control, we might know something's wrong. We might know that that's opposed to God's character, and yet we go forward and do that. And so there's a need to control the self. What's the illustration that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9 to teach this idea of self-control? He talks about running a race. We look at an athlete, one that's running, see how they discipline and they train, right? They don't eat certain things. They engage in physical activity. They train so diligently for that. But Paul says that we running for something even more important for that, even more so need to practice this self-control. And he gives himself, he's looking at his own example of that. He says, do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. He says, therefore, I run in such a way, not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So if we can understand how the athlete practices self-control in all things, then we can understand what it looks like when a Christian does that, when Paul demonstrated that. Paul wanted to make sure that though he knew the truth, it had been revealed to him, and though he had preached the truth to others, he says that I will not be disqualified. Paul understood that if he did not practice self-control, that he could become disqualified. We won't read all of these references here, but Titus and 1 Thessalonians and 1 Peter all talk about this idea of denying worldly lust and denying ungodliness. That ultimately, that's what self-control. We're denying those worldly lusts. We'll just read Titus. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so we're overcoming those desires. We're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, as it's talked about in Romans 8. And Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, Paul simply says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So there's an image of self-control. So we've got to practice that knowledge. We've got to apply that knowledge and engage ourselves, or control ourselves, rather, have ourselves under control. All right, then perseverance. So again, we're seeing these things are all building upon one another. He says, in your self-control, he talks about perseverance. So again, the same question, how does that relate to all of these things as a whole? How is this going to help us in our diligent pursuit of partaking of God's divine nature? Yeah. There is always the danger of that. That's why we have these writings in the New Testament. There is always the danger of kind of losing our steam, of giving up, of falling back, of going backwards in our pursuit of these things. And so we see repeatedly this idea of perseverance. And so directly with self-control, that would be practicing self-control over and again. But also perseverance is broader than that. It includes this idea of persevering in trials. That's what he's writing to. Remember, they were those that were scattered abroad. They're those that are facing false teachers. They're those that are sojourners and pilgrims. And he tells them to abstain from fleshly lust. That takes that repeated effort in that. And so that's part of why New Testament writers urge us to be those that persevere, especially in trials. In Romans 5, this is one of the places we're probably familiar with. We're familiar with James 1 about counting it joy when we fall into trials. But the reason for that is that when we endure in these trials, it helps us to build this perseverance. It helps us to be those that are more steadfast in our faith. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so James similarly, count it all joy when you fall into trials. And he gives us some examples of that as he comes to the end of that. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. He says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured, who have heard. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Right. So there's two very powerful examples of perseverance and endurance. Look at what the prophets suffered for proclaiming the message of God. You look at what Job endured. And he says the lesson of that through Job's endurance is the Lord being full of compassion and merciful. Right? Job persevered in his trial. And we see there was a good outcome from that. And so there's this need of perseverance. There's this need of confidence to receive the promises of God. We see that in Hebrews 10 and Hebrews chapter 12. Right? This whole book is about people that are struggling with that. They're struggling with this idea of giving up and going back, backward toward Judaism. But he says this in Hebrews 10 and verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you yourselves have a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive that which was promised. He says in verse 39, we're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering, or the preserving, rather, of the soul. In Hebrews 12, he tells us, laying aside every weight, every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Hebrews writer tells us, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There's the idea of perseverance. You look to the life of Christ. You look to what Christ endured and did that for us. He did that with an eye on the outcome of that. He says, you look to that as you strive in this, as you develop this perseverance. To that, he says, in your perseverance, supply godliness. What is this idea of godliness?
Just having a reverent attitude toward God.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this reverent attitude toward God, this we're looking at God, we're focusing on God. And the result of that reverence is going to be that we want to do those things that please Him. We want to do those things that He instructs us in. We see the benefit of godliness. It's profitable for all things, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He talks about the doctrine or the truth which conforms to godliness. How do we come to this respect, this reverence for God? We see through the teaching, through the truth. It is that which conforms to godliness. And certainly the opposite of that is those that are not respecting God, those that live for the flesh, those that are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. In your godliness, he says, brotherly kindness. So what does this add to our discussion here? So we've been developing these things. We're adding these things in our faith. Why is brotherly kindness important? Yeah. So relating kind of directly to the idea of godliness and that, but it's the second great commandment there to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's the special relationship with brethren. We see this described as, you know, the perfect bond of unity. This idea of brotherly kindness, brotherly affection. Peter talked about that as foundational to our salvation. In our very turning to the truth, he talks about the role of this sincere love of the brethren. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, Peter said, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." We've all been, those that are Christians, those that are our brothers, have been born by that same seed, that same imperishable seed. And so there should be this affection among brethren. This was the new commandment of Jesus as he worded it in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you," right, speaking to his disciples, "that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." In his first epistle, John writes this in 1 John 4 and verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." And so finally, in this list of things, in your brotherly kindness or in your brotherly love, he says, supply love. So he kind of ends with, how is this building upon brotherly kindness? How in our brotherly kindness do we supply love? Yeah, we put others above ourselves. We look at the example of God, how he demonstrated that love for all man. We see it certainly requires humility from us. Philippians chapter 2, looking at Christ. But he describes it this way. "If there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, intent, or united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this attitude which was in Christ." And certainly we're familiar with the teaching of Jesus that this love, this goodwill toward others, this desire for the good of our fellow man, Jesus says, "Love even our enemies," in Matthew chapter 5. And so all these things taken together here are what we're to supply in our faith. These are the things that we're to have diligence in doing. Verse 8 begins the kind of result of this. If we do these things, if we're diligent in this, what is the outcome for us? Again, we want to be those that are partakers of the divine nature. He says this in verse 8. We talked about that a little bit this morning. "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so if we're those that are applying diligence, he says that these are yours and are increasing. Right? It's not that, okay, I've accomplished this and I can move on to the next one. These are attributes that we're continuously growing in. Right? We're continuously growing in faith, growing in virtue, growing in knowledge. And as the list goes, that's how we know that we're unfruitful, or that's what renders us unfruitful, rather, in the true knowledge of our Lord. And he gives the opposite of that in verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And so if we're not diligent in supplying these things, if we're not diligently pursuing these things, ultimately he says that you have forgotten your purification from your former sins. These things are non-negotiables. We must be growing in these things. Again, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So when do we stumble? When we stop growing, when we stop doing these things, when we go backward in these things, that's when we are those that stumble. But so long as we are those that are diligent in this, we are doing these things, we are growing in these things. He gives us this assurance that we'll never stumble. He says, verse 11, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Again, that was their hope in 1 Peter. Chapter 1, they had this living hope. They had this confidence that if they were those that remained in Christ, that there was the assurance of this salvation. And so because of this, Peter understood the importance of these things. And he says, I'm going to continue to remind you of these things. Why did Peter want to remind them of these things? What are some of the reasons he gave? Yeah. Personally to Peter, he says, I know that my departure is at hand. He had foresight into that he knew that he wasn't going to be there very much longer. And so that very practical reason, he says, I'm going to remind you of these things. Does someone else have an answer?
I'm just saying he won't be around.
Yeah, he won't be around. Anything else about why he wants to write these things to them? Yeah. That's kind of the final part of the final piece of this that he has is that how it was that they had made these things known to them. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so Peter specifically, what event does he specifically reference here that shows this majesty of the Lord? Is it the baptism of Jesus or? Yes, yeah, the transfiguration. He says, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. There was an utterance at his baptism, but here Peter is referencing the transfiguration of Jesus. Where here Peter, James, and John is the we. They were the ones that heard this utterance from heaven when we were with them on the holy mountain. And so he says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Or your translation might read, we have the even more sure prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so these things that had been delivered to them, we see that the assurance that they have of that is that they were eyewitnesses of it, and there was the prophetic word made more sure, which he says you focus on those, right? It's this idea, again, we need to do these things that apply in our faith, that be diligent in supplying these things. But he talks about the prophetic word. He says, pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But then reminds them that prophecy didn't come from men's devisings. He says the origin of that was with God, which is what the Hebrews writer talks about in Hebrews 1:1-2, that God in time past spoke to us in various ways through the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so these are things that Peter gives us, which are very helpful for us if we're going to be those that live the Christian life, if we're going to be those that have a diligent faith, if we're going to be those ultimately that are partakers of his divine nature, those that ultimately get to go and to be with God for all eternity. So we do well to remember these things. Peter said he wanted to remind them of these things they knew. And he says, after my departure, he wants there to be the ability to go back and read those things. And that's what we're doing today. We're reading these words of Peter that he wrote through the Holy Spirit. Any questions about this? Any comments before we have a song? Yes, Rocky.
I think this is a very important lesson for us. You know, for decades and decades, we like to avoid. He said, I've known enough. I've been a Christian for all these years. We stopped growing.
Yeah.
It's a blessing for us to be around for a Christian way of life and keep on.
Yeah, these things aren't just for new Christians. These things aren't for those that are young in the faith. These are those even that those that have been Christians for many years, many decades, need to be diligent in supplying these things and growing. There's always room for growth and faith and knowledge and all of these things. Anything else before we have our song?